Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your love, your faithfulness, your justice, your holiness, your righteousness, your veracity, your truth, plus utter faithfulness, your omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh to die on Calvary's tree for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for that finished work. We thank you for eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, that as Christians we have the opportunity to live the Christian life. Help us so to persevere, Father, and endure faithfully unto the end in spite of opposition. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you might bless the going forth of your word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation 3, verse 1, and we're dealing here with the church of Sardis. And one word that would clearly describe the church at Sardis, or one phrase, would be the church of complacency. The complacent church. We'll see in some other titles, you'll see the dead church here. But I think really the word complacent would more describe here the church here. The church is complacent. Now let's take a look at verse 1. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, "These things saith he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who has not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here, as in all other churches, he addresses the messenger of that particular church. The angel here is a singular masculine noun, angelos. And many times this is translated as one of the creatures that God created, as we normally think of angels. But here, I think in the context specifically, he's referring to a human messenger, or more in more particular, the pastor teacher of the church. Now, there are four occasions where this word angelos is used to translate a human being. Remember, the root meaning of angelos simply means messenger. The question is whether this is a human messenger or an angelic messenger. And in four cases, at least, in the scripture, we have this as a reference to a human messenger. John the Baptist is called the angelos, or messenger, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, Mark chapter 1, verse 2, and Luke 7, 27. John the Baptist's disciples are called messengers, angelos, in Luke 7:24. Jesus sends out, I believe here in Luke we have the 70, sending of the 70. Jesus sends out messengers, angelos, Luke 9:52. And then Joshua scouts are described here as angelos, or messengers, in James chapter 2. Verse 25, the ones that Rahab the harlot sent out. So we do have several examples of this word angelos used of human messengers. And so I think it appropriately applies here in this case. Here's what Alfred says. He said the fact that the messengers of chapter 2 and 3 represent and are responsible for the actions of the church also points to people in leadership positions. Since they are responsible for the message, it seems more than likely, instead of an angel that God created, he's referring to the pastor of that local assembly. So, here we have the pastor of the assembly, the word ecclesia, we get the word ecclesiology from this Greek word here, meaning the local assembly of believers under the authority of the pastor teacher. To the messenger, the pastor teacher of the assembly in Sardis, write. What do we know about Sardis? Sardis is the modern Sart. It stood about 33 miles southeast of Thyatira on a major highway that led all the way to Susa in Mesopotamia. It has been the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. It was famous for its military history, jewelry, dye, and textiles. And this will be related to the garments. The fact that they had a thriving textile and dye industry. He makes an allusion to that, I think, in the fact that overcomers will walk and dress whites. It was famous for its military history, jewelry, dye, and textiles. Due to its situation on a steep hill, many people throughout the city, many people thought the city was impregnable. There are several who tried to attack the city. I think I was reading a one account in history that they guarded the only way up the hill to the city, but they hired the enemies of the city hired a rock climber to scale the sheer walls to go around the other way to attack the city. And I don't know how that turned out, one individual, but maybe he broke through and then opened the gate for others to come in. But it's interesting that the way the city is situated is built literally on a hill. And therefore, because of its strategic position, they thought the city was impregnable. However, Cyrus the Persian had captured it by 549 BC by following a secret path up a cliff. Antiochus invaded the city in the same way about 218 BC. By the time the Romans controlled Sardis, its greatness lay in the past. That's another key background information to understanding this church was just like that. The church's greatness lay in the past. It was becoming a dead church, a lifeless church, a compromising church, just like the city itself that was crumbling around them. The Acropolis ceased functioning as an important part of the living city and was viewed merely as a historical relic. Without the Acropolis, Sardis' location had nothing to commend itself, and it was no longer inhabited. It means very few people that were living there. Now, here he writes to the messenger, the pastor, teacher of the church, the assembly in Sardis, write, these things saith he who has two things. Christ possesses two things. He has seven spirits of God and seven stars under his control. Now, the word has is a present active participle. So we add the idea of ongoing action here. And this word means to own or to possess something under one's control. So what does he possess that's under his control? Here we have two things, seven spirits of God. Now, you may say, well, okay, our understanding of the Trinity is that all three are equal in essence. And that's true. The Father, Son, and Spirit are all equal in essence. But you got to keep in mind he's referring to function or ministry. The Father sent the Son into the world, and the Son sent the Spirit into the world. That's called the doctrine of procession. So, as far as function is concerned, we have one in charge of the other. One, as far as ministry, the Father sent his Son for the purpose of dying. And then the Spirit sent the Son sent the Spirit into the world to indwell believers and then regenerate, indwell, baptize, and seal believers, and then to fill the born-again believer. So this is far as function. And we'll see how it's related to these believers here in a minute. So the Lord Jesus Christ has under his control the seven spirits of God. And of course, this is a phrase used in Revelation 1:4. It's turned back there. We address this at the beginning of our study in Revelation. What is the seven spirits of God? John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, We know that the Holy Spirit's one, not seven. Why does it refer to the Spirit as the seven spirits? Well, these are not seven different Holy Spirits. He's referring to seven attributes or qualities of the Holy Spirit. It's really referring to one Spirit with a sevenfold ministry. We have that ministry in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Seven things mentioned there about the Holy Spirit. And so he's probably alluding back to this verse in Isaiah chapter 11. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So this is referring to seven qualities or attributes of the Spirit. And also the fact that number seven speaks of perfection. So this would speak of the Spirit's perfection, also his omnipresence and completeness. Now, here's how it relates to the believer there, the believers who are in decline as far as their walk and relationship with the Lord. That Christ holds the seven spirits is reminiscent of the doctrine of the procession of the Spirit from Christ to who sent the Holy Spirit in John 15:26. It is Christ's part to bestow or withhold the powers of the life-giving Spirit on which the life of the church depends. Meaning that Christ could withhold the function of the Holy Spirit in relationship to carnal believers. And that's why he has it under the Spirit under his control. Meaning, if you're living in carnality, you are not filled with the Spirit at that time. So what he's saying here, in essence, to try to boil it down and simplistically state that what he's trying to convey is to the church, he's saying that if you're not living the spiritual life, you will not manifest the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. You'll not have the Spirit's control. And it's only by the Holy Spirit that we can live the Christian way of life. And so for carnal believers, he withholds those blessings, including the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You will not have the peace of God. You will not have the joy of God experientially in your life as you rebel against me. So it's only by the Holy Spirit that we can function, live the Christian life, as Romans 8 indicates. By the way, in Romans chapter 8, we have more references to the word Spirit than in any other chapter in the New Testament. The word Spirit is referred to more times in Romans 8 than in any other chapter. And so Romans 8 talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And the fact that keeping of the law cannot fulfill righteousness. Righteousness must be produced by the Spirit of God who indwells in us. Look at Romans 8:4. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Meaning, as we are walking in dependence upon the Spirit of God, he produces righteousness through us that is acceptable and pleasing to God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. See, it's really about your thinking. You have a mindset toward the flesh, or do you have a mindset toward the things of the Spirit? But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And here's a key in relationship to Sardis. Look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. There's several types of death in the Bible. I think there's at least seven different types of death in the Bible. And normally we think of death as, first of all, physical. The separation of the soul and spirit from the body. Death can be spiritual. Ephesians 2:1. And you who are quickened were dead in trespasses and sins, meaning you are separated from the holy God because the fact that you have a new nature, or you have an old nature inherited from Adam. That's spiritual death, Ephesians 2:1. But I think he's dealing here, when he talks about the church being dead, by and large, he's talking about carnal death. Carnal death. And that is a born-again believer separated from fellowship with God. See? So here we have many of the believers in that church that were going through the motions, going through the outward ceremony, going through the religious function, but inwardly they looked alive on the outward side. They, you know, as they're growing, increasing in number, and they looked lively in their activity, but inwardly they were out of fellowship. they were spiritually, they were carnally dead. And this is carnally death, carnal death. Notice back in Romans 8, for to be carnally minded is death. There's no spiritual life as far as functioning in the Christian life. You may have eternal life, but you're not manifesting a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is like walking in darkness, as 1 John indicates, not walking in the light. It's carnal death. You're apart from fellowship with God. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Because of fruit of the Spirit that produces peace in you. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. Carnal mind is opposed to the things of God. Now let's look at verse 11. But the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raises Christ from the dead will also give you life in your mortal bodies through Him by His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. We're not obligated to live by the flesh or the old sin nature, to live according to the flesh. The possibility of a believer, if he lives according to the flesh, is death. If you live according to the flesh, you will, here I think he's talking about physical death. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this goes back to the Romans 6 function. We don't have to live by the dictates of our old sin nature, fulfilling the desires of our flesh, because our flesh, or the sin nature, was crucified, was judged when Christ died. It was a judicial judging of the sin nature so that the sin nature would no longer have mastery over the believer. And Christ broke the power of the sin nature on the cross. And all we need to do to appropriate that practically in our lives is to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And that's a faith reckoning. I don't have to live in the power of the sin nature because Christ broke that power. And the sin nature is no longer a master over me telling me what to do or what to think or how to act. I'm under the government of grace. As Paul says in Romans 6 verse 14. We're no longer under the law as a governing factor. We're under grace government, grace norms and standards. And it's the Holy Spirit that produces righteousness in the believer. But if we live in carnality, the Spirit of God can't produce those things in our life until we realign ourselves back with fellowship with God. We do that through 1 John 1:9. And so it's very important that we're willing to be aligned to the Spirit's ministry in our life as far as obedient, walking in fellowship, quenching not the Spirit, grieving not the Spirit. And when we're doing that, then the Spirit of God will control us and manifest righteousness through us as believers in Jesus Christ. But Christ has the ability to withhold that ministry if we're living in carnality. He's in charge of the Spirit. Now, he's also in charge of the pastors, or past here, one singular, the pastor teacher of this church, and also the pastor teachers of all the churches. Seven stars, referring to Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20 tells us what are the seven stars. We don't have to guess. He said, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers. So this wouldn't make sense to refer to them as angelic as far as created beings of God. Not human beings, but this makes more sense when he refers to, I'm in charge of the human messengers of the church, the pastors. So here he's saying that I'm in charge of, I have control or over human messengers, the pastor of the local assembly. All pastors of the seven churches are under my authority. So this is sobering. This brings out two points, I think. The pastor teacher is under the authority of Jesus Christ. I'm accountable to him. I'm accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the pastor teacher is accountable for the spiritual progress of the congregation. I'm responsible for your spiritual growth and progress. And if I fail in my job, I will give an account, the judgment seat of Christ, for that. It's a very sobering thing. But look at Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you. And this includes spiritual leaders. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. That's the guardian. The shepherd protects your spiritual life. He's guarding your soul by teaching accurate doctrine and by rebuking and correcting and instructing in righteousness. He protects your spiritual walk, your life with the Lord, your fellowship. They watch out for your souls, just like think of an earthly shepherd watches out for the dangers, such as the sheep and dangerous situations. So the pastor teacher does the same. He's watching out for your souls as those who must give account, meaning that he's responsible for those souls to whom he teaches the Word of God. That's responsibility. I'm responsible for your spiritual growth and spiritual progress. And if I don't adequately feed you the Word of God, and if you don't grow appropriately, I will give an account before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat for that. You say, why didn't you spend more time in the Word of God? Why didn't you clearly teach accurately the Word of God? I'll give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ for this. And this is really a weight of responsibility on the pastor's shoulders. Let them do so with joy, meaning when they get that account at the Bema seat, let it be with joy. Yes, they did grow in God's grace. Yes, they did manifest a Christian life. Yes, they did persevere all the way to the end. Yes, these believers will be rewarded here in this local assembly. So when I stand before the Lord, may it be a joyful occasion and not what? With grief. Oh no. That believer constantly missed church, and that believer argued with fellow Christians and failed to manifest a Christian life by God's grace. And that's the pastor giving a groan at the Bema seat. Let him do so not with grief. Even currently, I think I can have application here as he ministers to individuals. There's certain things that burden the pastor's soul, his longing for people to grow and them going the opposite direction. Let this be a great thing, that not with joy, but with joy, not with grief, for that would not be beneficial for you. It would not be beneficial for you. So there is responsibility here. I'm not just another Bible teacher teaching the Word of God, and people look at the pastor that way. Well, he just says there's 1,000 Bible teachers out there, and just 1,000 Bible teachers. No, I have a more serious function. If you're part of this local assembly, if you're not, then that's fine. That's another thing. But if you're part of this local assembly, I am responsible for your spiritual growth. I'm accountable. And the Lord Jesus Christ has me under His control. And that brings accountability and responsibility for your progress in the Christian life. If you're not growing as a body, you're not progressing as a body, then I will be accountable before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there's a lot of pastors that who have not fulfilled their function, and they will be sorry if they are born again at that day, the judgment seat of Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 2 through 5. Referring to the elders of the local assembly here, those who are responsible and have authority over the flock, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. The idea is having the oversight. Shepherding. I believe it's the word episkopos here, meaning one who looks out over and protects the flock and teaches the flock. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, meaning not because you have to, not because you're forced to do so, but out of gladness and joy to do so. See, that should be the motivation of the pastor teacher. And it's not for financial gain. It's not, you're not in the ministry for the money. It's not for dishonest gain, but the idea you're doing with the attitude of eagerness. It should be a joy for the pastor teacher to do so. He's not to be a spiritual bully either, verse 3. Not being lords over those entrusted to you. Meaning, it's not the job of the pastor teacher to go around to every individual, what did you do this week, and where are you, you know, where have you been, and, you know, that's not my job to go around checking up after everyone, seeing what they're reading, what they're doing, what they're watching on TV. That is an abuse of the pastor's ministry. That's not a bully. He's not a spiritual bully. He lets the individuals, you're free to come hear the Word of God. You're free not to come. You're free to grow. You know, sometimes I could, through the pulpit ministry, motivate, encourage, rebuke, correct. That's necessary. But for me to go in the privacy of your own home or go around, and this is what was called the shepherding movement of the early 70s. You know, they had almost like a cult-like thing that where you go into someone's house and you can't read this and you can't watch this and you can't do that and all that. And that's being Lord, that's dominating the flock, but that's not the job of the pastor teacher. No. And that's why I don't, you know, some people wonder, why didn't you call this person? Why didn't you call that person? Why did they miss church in that word? I may do that, I may not. You know, I don't try to invade in people's private lives. I try to let them be motivated by the Word of God to come here and motivated by God's grace. I may call to encourage you. I may call, you know, if you have a sickness or something in or a death in the family or something like that, I might call you. I may or may not. But, you know, I don't go around checking up on people. And I can pray for individuals. Believe me, I've prayed for people who have left this local assembly. I'm still praying for them. But I'm not calling them constantly, checking up on them. Where are you at? Why you should be here? Blah, blah, blah. No, the pastor is not to dominate the flock here, not to be a spiritual bully, and that's also a legalist. I think that lording over the flock is the idea of legalistic bully. And it's grace. You're motivated by grace. People, I think, respond greater through grace than through legalistic motivations and religious pressure about why didn't you do this and do that. I think grace will motivate you to do far more for the Lord than legalism could even attempt to do in the flesh. So he says, not being lords of those flocks, but being an example to the flock. I should be living the spiritual life first and foremost and showing you how to do it. I should lead the way. And in one sense, a pastor is the point man. He goes out in front of the congregation and directs and guides. And then if I'm faithful to do that as a pastor, when the chief shepherd shall appear, I will receive a reward. You shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. It's not like in the Roman days of a laurel wreath that faded away in a few days or weeks. This is a reward that will be permanent. By the way, this also teaches that the doctrine rewards last permanently. We get this idea that, well, the rewards are given, but they only last through the kingdom. No, that reward does not fade away. That crown is permanent. It does not fade away. The rewards that you will receive may relate to the kingdom, but let me tell you this. There's others that are not related to the kingdom. The rewards and crowns that you will receive will be yours forever throughout the eternal state. And you will use those rewards to worship Christ. You know, the idea of casting crowns before his throne doesn't mean you give your crown up. It means you use it to worship Christ throughout eternity. That's the idea. So, because Christ holds the seven stars, that means a pastor is under the authority of Christ and accountable for the progress. Now, Christ says here, I know your works. I know your works. And again, this is a statement that we see repeated throughout the seven churches. He knows means there's nothing that escapes the omniscient knowledge of Christ. Nothing gets by his awareness. Man looks on the outward appearance. Where does God look upon? The heart. And we will see here a church judged by externals cannot necessarily arrive at a right conclusion about a local assembly by judging from externals. That's my point. Only the Lord knows the true hearts of the individuals in that local assembly. And he knows the quality of the work, too. He says, I know. Nothing escapes his knowledge. He knows their works, ergons, deeds or performance. As I stated earlier, this is really a performance evaluation for each local assembly. It'd be like the Lord saying that today to me, how is Free Grace Bible Church doing as a whole? Are we progressing? Are we moving forward in the Lord? Or are we going backward? How are we doing? And so the Lord would evaluate our performance, our deeds. This, of course, is not an evaluation to see if we're going to heaven. That's by God's grace. Works are related to reward. Connect those two. Works, reward. Faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation positionally by grace through faith. But this is referring to rewards, and that's why we have the reward here at the end of walking and dressed whites for those who faithfully serve the Lord. Now, here's the reputation. He says, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. The name can refer to a reputation. You have a reputation among other churches that this is a lively church. Think about that. You have that type of reputation, that this is alive. Now, how could that be the case when really the Lord considers them in carnal death? How could that be the case? Well, here's the reputation that you have spiritual vitality. We'll hear today the term, that church is a spirit-filled church. They're alive because they have a lot of emotionalism. That's a lively church, and there are people being added to that daily, and they're coming, and that church is just growing and booming. They're alive. They're not dead. And the proper evaluation by the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees through all that emotionalism, and he looks down to the heart, and he knows that those believers are fulfilling the Christian way of life by grace or not. And he says, in reality, you're dead. You had this reputation among the other churches and even probably in the community that you're a lively church. But in reality, though, you're not. There's some serious problems in your assembly. So here they had a reputation that they are spiritually vital or alive. I'll give you some modern-day examples. I already gave one. The pseudo-spiritual church. The so-called spirit-filled church. And don't ever put a sign on your church saying this is a spirit-filled church. What's the problem with that? How do you know that every believer in there is walking by dependence upon the Holy Spirit? How do you know that every believer is depending and or is controlled by the Holy Spirit? Well, this church believes in speaking in tongues, so we're spirit-filled. You better study the book of 1 Corinthians. And know how they were gifted, but they were not spiritual. They were carnal. See, they had spiritual gifts, and dramatic, they expressed those gifts in the church, but they were carnal. They looked like they were alive. So just because you have a lot of activity in the church, just because you have a lot of people that jump up and down and sing praises and hold their hands and do the swaying motions and all that, you say, wow, they're really alive. And then I visit another church, and all they're doing is sitting down listening to the Word of God, taking notes. Well, they're a dead church. Not necessarily so. See, the Lord Jesus sees the hearts. He knows that people are growing, taking the Word of God. He sees that. And so he will evaluate appropriately. But you have several manifestations, I think, here of the churches that seem alive but are really dead. Number one, the second one would be the traditional church. They're going through ritual and formality. Everything's a ritual. You got to go through this and got to go through that. And it's all legalistic and ritualistic. And there's a lot of churches like that today. They're traditional, but they're formal and they're dead. By the way, the emerging church movement is part, I believe, of this dead liberal formality in the church. We're going back to Catholic practices in the medieval ages. We're going back to chanting. We're going back to walking through this prayer maze, I call it prayer maze, whatever it's called. And you've got to do these chants, and you got to, you know, we got the icons, we got the candles, we got the images, and, you know, we're really on the cutting edge. And they think they're on the cutting edge of what's new and all that. And we don't have a doctrinal statement, because it really doesn't matter if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God or is he returning. That's not necessary, you know. And so they water down the doctrinal statement. They don't have a doctrinal statement. They say, we just believe in Jesus. We don't get all that complex theology. We just believe Jesus. We love Jesus here, you know. Well, that's a church that's dead, not alive. Tradition, formality, ritual. Then you have churches who are growing numerically, adding people, and people judge the success of a church or failure by how many people are in the congregation. That's always a measure of success. What if you have a church that has 20, 30, 40, 50,000 people, but the pastor's not teaching the Word of God there in that church? You have a lot of people, if they are born again, and by the way, you never hear the gospel clear cut in those churches. And they have to water down the truth. They can't talk about sin in those churches, you know, because that's a bad thing. You know, some of these TV evangelists would start talking about sin. They would cut their numbers instantly in half. Half the people would leave. And start teaching verse by verse through the scripture. Oh, that's offense, people. We can't do that. You got to water down the truth, you know. And so you got to talk about these general subjects, you know. Let's talk about your family and how to get along with your family members. And, you know, let's talk about how to have a successful marriage. Let's talk about your finances, you know. And all these general things. Instead of teaching the genuine spiritual life that will affect your finances, your giving, it'll affect your family, it'll affect how you treat other people, teaching them the grace way of life, and then they will know how to live in every situation. That's the core. See, you don't have to have a conference on how to manage your finances or how to have a successful marriage or all that. Now, true, there are biblical things we can teach from the Word of God, absolutely, related to that. But I'm saying the root thing is their walk with the Lord. That will flow out of a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. You got to get to the core issue, the spiritual life. That's the root core issue that will affect everything else will flow from that. See? And that's out of kilter. You're going to be out of kilter in every other area. See? So, you have this church has a reputation of being a lively church, but the Lord looks at it and says, it's dead. It's dead. It's a compromising church. They are in carnal death. Nekros is a Greek word, dead. And as we already examined Romans 8:6, this is really life will live, carnal death is this. Let me summarize it. Life lived apart from fellowship with God for the believer in Christ. Life lived apart from fellowship with God. The believer living in emotionalism, dead formality, religious works. This is carnal death. This is not the life of God. Let's look at another parallel passage in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Here he's talking to believers here, and this is the important thing here in this context. He tells believers, awake you who sleep. You're not physically asleep in the service, although some of them could be. But he says, spiritually speaking, their relationship with the Lord, they're falling asleep. Awake, you are asleep. Arise from the what? Dead. Christians. Arise from carnal death. Life apart from fellowship with God. And Christ will give you light, meaning the Word of God. You can't learn the Word of God if you're living in carnal death. See, if you're because you're negative to the teaching of God's Word. Unless you restore that relationship, fellowship through 1 John 1:9, only then can you take in the Word of God appropriately by faith. If I'm living in rebellion against God, I can't receive His Word into my life. I won't accept it. I'm not in that position to accept it. So, if you are adjusted appropriately and wake out of that sleepness and that deadness, then you will receive light from God's Word. Now, back to Revelation. Revelation 3:2, he exhorts this church to be watchful. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. The first bit of advice he gives to the church is to be alert, to be in constant readiness. That's what the word watchful means. To be spiritually alert. Spiritual awareness comes from this concept. Well, I think this has a relationship to four items. I'll put all four up here. First of all, denotes attention to God's Word. How are we spiritually alert? We pay attention to the teaching of God's Word. That's part of our spiritual alertness. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And here it's in relationship to the day of the Lord, paying attention to the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. And therefore, because of that, we are spiritually alert. We're not indifferent and drift back into carnality, as verse 7 and following states. We're to put on we who are of the day are to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, meaning the awareness of the imminent return of Christ for the church. That's stage 3 salvation. The hope of salvation, the awareness of Christ glorifying our bodies and changing it. So, first of all, alertness involves paying attention to the Word of God. Secondly, I think spiritual watchfulness or alertness refers to being mindful of threatening dangers. Are we aware of dangers out there that will affect our walk and relationship with Christ? Specifically, do we know who are enemies? Who are our enemies? You better wake up, Christian, if you don't know who your enemy is and what his tactics are. Now, you may all know that, yes, Satan is our enemy. But do you know his tactics, his devices? See, look at verse 8, 1 Peter 5. Be sober, be vigilant. The idea of watchfulness. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How do we stand against him? We resist him, being steadfast in the faith. The faith is the Word of God, just like Jesus did. We resist him by persevering in the Word of God. See? Now, we need to be aware, be alert that Satan doesn't want you to progress in this Christian way of life. He's always ready to attack. If we let down our guard, we cruise, we have maybe spiritual success. Maybe this past week was a spiritual successful week. You know, you're walking with love and joy and fellowship. You're reading the Word of God. You're growing in God's grace. Maybe it wasn't. We got to be alert. Just because you had a spiritually successful week, don't think you're not open to temptation, not open to fall in the coming week. You got to always be on your guard. You can't let it down. And I see this so clearly in Matthew when Peter, in the high point, acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Christ says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then he talks about his authority in the coming kingdom. And he commends Peter. And then Jesus begins to teach about going to the cross and suffering and rising from the dead. And Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, to do that. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. See the switch? From going to saying that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, to saying that the cross is not part of your plan. And it's almost in the same breath. And going from saying something that was in line with the thinking of God to saying something that is in line with the thinking of Satan, the very next thought. Think about that. Can you as a believer do that? Can you as a believer in one day shift from walking in fellowship to shift to not walking in fellowship? That quickly? Yes. So that's why we always have to be ready. And we have to know how Satan attacks and when he attacks. Many times he attacks when we're tired. He takes advantage of that physical tiredness. And it affects our thinking. And we have to be aware of his devices and how he attacks us. And we have to be ready. And I think part of that preparedness could come through in the morning having a time in the Word of God, have a time in prayer. We've got to be prepared for the day. We've got to be ready. That's part of spiritual alertness. We've got to be aware there are dangers out there. And Satan is ready to attack you at any time. Just like the guard, you know, who stays up and he watches and protects the base. He's 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock, and 3 o'clock, and then he becomes drowsy at 4 a.m. And then that's when the enemy comes in when he's drowsy and attacks. And so we always have to be ready for that. Don't be naive of your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then people whom Satan uses as well, see? Keep in mind, Satan will use people to try to discourage you in your walk with the Lord. He'll use people around you. So it's not like Satan appearing in this, you know, red suit and having a pitchfork and all that. You know, I'm attacking you. He does it in subtle ways, very subtle ways, see. And that's why we have to be ready. We have to be ready for its attack. He'll use family members. He'll use friends to attack you in your thinking, to discourage you. He'll use circumstances at work. He'll use a variety of means to attack your thinking. And you have to be prepared for that. And don't make the issue with that person, because that's really not the issue. It may not be with that person. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, humans, but our battle really is against principalities and powers. We got to lift the veil and see the angelic conflict behind the scenes. What's really going on, and how Satan can use individuals to affect us and discourage us. So I think that's the second thing as far as being spiritually alert. Third thing, our spiritual alertness involves the duty of vigilance combined with prayer. What did Jesus say to his disciples? He said here in Matthew, let's take a look at the passage here in Matthew. Matthew 26:41. Jesus is in the garden, his disciples are falling asleep. And what did he say to his disciples? Watch, and secondly, what? Pray. Two things. Watch and pray. For what reason? Lest you enter into temptation. See? You got to be alert, so you got to watch, and you got to pray. The Spirit indeed is willing. See, it's not a matter of, I know you're all willing. I want to live the Christian life. I want to. It's not simply a matter of desire, by the way. Desire alone will not cause you to live the Christian life. That's very important to realize that. You can have all the desire in the world and fail to execute what God wants for you. You can be zealous for the Lord and have desire, great desire, and still fail in the Christian way of life. Remember, Paul says, the good that I would do, I do not. I desire to do that. I had a great motivation to do that, but I'm finding an opposite desire. There's a struggle between the two natures. Romans chapter 7. I want to do the things of God. I desire to do the things of God, but I'm failing. The power of the Holy Spirit's the solution. It's dependence by faith upon the power of God in you, the Holy Spirit. He says the Spirit indeed is willing, but what's the problem? The flesh. The problem is with the flesh. It's weak. It's weak. And we got to know how to deal with the flesh. Reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. We got to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You know, Romans 6, 7, and 8. That's the core here to the Christian way of life. But we're prepared many times through prayer. Prayer. Our communion with God is so vital. And we dismiss that so easily, the importance of prayer in our life. And then fourthly, we can watch for the imminent return of Christ. Having our mind focused on our hope, our blessed hope, really transforms our thinking. That's the helmet, the hope of salvation. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 through 8. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, but let us who are of the day. See, we belong to the day, and that's why we will not go through the tribulation period. Be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. Why? Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. What type of wrath is it referring to here? This is not wrath in the lake of fire, by the way. That's true, according to John 3:18, John 3:36. This, in the context, refers to the wrath of the day of the Lord. The wrath of the day of the Lord. And that's the tribulation period. Now, I can further demonstrate the day of the Lord begins with the first seal judgment, but we'll say that for a little later in our Revelation study when we deal with, maybe when we deal with the Revelation 3:10. I'm anticipating teaching that verse about the pre-trib rapture. God did not appoint us to the day of the Lord wrath, but to obtain salvation. What type of salvation? Stage 3. You're saved when you believe in Christ as your Savior. You're saved from sin's penalty forever. You're being saved from sin's power as you take in the Word of God. It's called progressive sanctification. Stage 3, you will be saved completely from the very presence of sin at the rapture. This is what he's referring to then, that complete deliverance at Christ's coming. He will deliver us from the day of wrath. How are we delivered from the day of wrath? By going through it with kind of a protective bubble? No. By being delivered out of it. Revelation 3:10, ek, being removed from it, from planet Earth. That's our deliverance. And that's our future hope. And that's when our bodies will be changed like unto his. And this mortal must put on immortality in 1 Thessalonians 15:51 through 58. Are you watching for Christ's return? There are several different words in the Bible used for watching or looking for Christ's return. I think there's one, Titus 2:11 through 13. I believe I studied a while back that really you can translate it, looking with tiptoe anticipation. The idea, we're so eager for Christ's return that we're waiting on our tiptoes. We long for it. We desire it. We desire the return of Christ. And that's the idea. We look with tiptoe anticipation. We're eager for his return. And that's the way we should, every day, we should be looking forward. I know we're under, the rapture doctrine is under mass attack today. And even this week, I've dealt with individuals. There's a blog, a little thing, you know, I do in the, for my the computer, my Libronics. There's a little website that, you know, how to use Libronics and all that. And then there's people write comments. But, you know, one guy asked a question, are there any good books out there on the rapture? Another guy said, there's no such thing as a rapture in the Bible. Another guy said, no, I don't believe in the rapture. And it was just on. It's like, oh, these people are attacking the rapture. You know, that's not in the Bible. And, you know, but it's amazing how people, almost with hatred and the stuff they were saying about the rapture, and it just like, you may disagree. Why all this hatred toward the rapture? See? Well, it's because Satan doesn't want us to think about that blessed hope. See? It's such an encouragement for believers. You know, we get so many times we focus on the news events of this week. You know, will we enter into a world war? What about Korea? What about all these things? And we get so absorbed in that and forget about Christ's return. See? That's our hope. We forget about that. And we lose focus. And that depresses us. And we get discouraged. We got to put that helmet back on. Our hope of salvation. That's our confidence, being with Christ. And that's imminent. I can't think of anything more blessed than that. So all this is involved in watching. All this is necessary for the believer. Watch. Be watchful. And then we'll introduce this. Strengthen the things which remain. We have an interesting shift in the verb tenses here. Very interesting here. We have the term watchful, strengthen, be ready, and we have a different shift here in the words, but we have here an imperative verb here, aorist. This imperative mood is a command. He commands this. The Lord Jesus Christ commands us to be watchful and also to strengthen the things which remain. The word strengthen means to be inwardly firm or committed, to remain steadfast in mind. It's a mental attitude thing. Being steadfast in your thinking and strengthen those things that are ready to die out. The word that the those that remain means those that are ready to die out. Instead of burning brightly, the spiritual life activities were like coals that are becoming dimmer and dimmer. Many things were already mere ashes and dead coals. Presently, the whole fire would be dead. There are certain things that are slipping in your walk, your relationship with the Lord. These are slipping. Gradually, you're drifting. You're gradually drifting away from the Lord. Usually, you don't wake up one day and find yourself believing in atheism or believing in, you know, other things. It takes time. It takes time. And the believer drifts. I can give you example after example after example of Christians who slowly drift away from the truth to eventually lead the local assembly. And then they're not even going to a church. They're not even serving the Lord. They're completely away from the Lord. It happens gradually. It's slow drift. And we have a church here that is here slowly drifting to eventually where they will enter into complete carnal death and not even care about the things of God at all. Have no desire even to hear the word of God or the things of God. And that's a dangerous position to be in. So we need to re-strengthen our commitment. We re-strengthen our desire for God's word and growth in grace and shore up those things that are ready to die out in our walk and relationship with the Lord. Well, let's leave off there. Next week we'll pick back up where we left off. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the exhortation here to this church at Sardis to continue in the spiritual life. And we see this theme of perseverance over and over in the Scripture, being steadfast, being immovable, strengthening the things that remain, be watchful. Help us to be vigilant in our walk with the Lord and not let down our guard in any way, Father. Strengthen the believers here, Father. Help them through their various trials and difficulties to walk by faith and not by sight. I pray if there's anyone listening here, if you never trust in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his unique one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.